Brother Dan, who is an elder in the Hartford Ecclesia, has prepared a lesson for us entitled The Prophecy of Agabus. Now, there were two prophecies, so I wondered, which of the two prophecies is he going to speak on? But we'll let him tell you. And we just want to thank Brother Dan for his faithful service to us in the past, and we trust you'll receive a great blessing. Lord bless you, Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Bob. It's certainly a delight to be here in the Brunswick Convention, in these new surroundings, shall we say. I bring you the love and greetings of my wife, Sister Janice, and my mother-in-law, Sister Joan. Joan Dudney, they were unable to make it. And I want to thank everybody for their expressions of sympathy in the passing of my Sister Ruth Slavinsky, which happened about 3 weeks ago. We appreciate all that very much. The prophecy of Agabus. The Old Testament scriptures are full of prophecies concerning events which would occur many years in the future. And the prophets who uttered these words spoke as they were informed by the Holy Spirit in a mechanical way. And they did not fully comprehend what they were saying. The prophecies were intended to be understood when their fulfillment took place. There were time prophecies concerning the birth of Christ and of his sacrifice, prophecies concerning his second advent, and prophecies related to Israel and to the kingdom. Now, the word prophet, as used in the scriptures, can be used in two senses. Number one, a foreteller of future events. And number two, a teacher or a public speaker. Agabus had both of these qualities. Well, who was Agabus? Agabus was a prophet we find in the New Testament. It is believed that Agabus was one of the 70 that Jesus sent out in pairs to the various cities that Jesus himself would eventually visit. And Jesus said to those 70, "The harvest is great, but the laborers are few." He told them to proclaim that the kingdom was near in its embryo form. So Agabus was a public speaker in this sense, as he went from house to house and from city to city. Now, as far as Agabus being a prophet to predict a future event, we recall that at Pentecost, gifts of the Spirit were given to the early church. Gifts such as healing, speaking in a different language, the interpretation of a language. Well, one of the gifts, as recorded in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, was the spirit of prophecy. By this, we mean some were given the ability to predict a certain event in the future. This is how we believe Agabus received his ability of prophecy. Now, there are two prophecies by Agabus, which we found in the book of Acts, where he foretold of a future event. And we would like to examine these in some detail. The first prophecy took place in the city of Antioch. The ruins of Antioch lie in present-day Turkey near the border with Syria. The early church, the early history of the church, when persecution arose after the stoning of Stephen, a movement of Christians was growing in that city. If you turn to Acts 11th chapter, verse 19, And I'm reading from the King James. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. Who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit, and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Now Barnabas realized that there was a great opportunity of work to be done in Antioch, and he needed some help. So it says in verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. We recall it was Barnabas who, after Saul's conversion, brought Saul to the apostles at Jerusalem. The disciples were afraid of Saul at that time because he had persecuted the church. And the Lord had set Saul aside for a while. No doubt these lessons were needful for Saul's humility and faith. But now the time came for Saul to be introduced to the gospel work in a greater capacity. So in verse 26 we read, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And his disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now we come to the time of Agabus and his prophecy. In verse 27, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now the brethren in Antioch were advised by the prophecy of Agabus in advance of others about this impending famine, which took place about a year later. We don't know how widespread or how long this famine was, but it certainly affected the land of Israel. The scarcity of food would affect all classes, but it would be especially severe on the poor because of the resulting higher prices and scarcity of food. Well, what did this prophecy accomplish? Did any good come out of this prediction? Immediately, the brethren in Antioch thought of the brethren at Jerusalem because they were especially poor and they were persecuted and they would suffer from that famine. So the Antioch brethren wanted to help them. And so they took up a collection. The brethren in Antioch were not wealthy themselves, but they're going to feel the severity of the famine too. But they did not hesitate to provide for the brethren in Jerusalem. And so we read in verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. And Paul and Barnabas were the chosen agents from Antioch to see to the transportation of this aid for the brethren in Jerusalem in this approaching period of famine. And so we read in verse 30, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now this was the occasion of Paul's second visit to Jerusalem. Josephus makes note of this famine in the Antiquity of the Jews, Book 20, Chapter 2, and he explains how it became necessary to buy grain from Alexandria in Egypt in order to survive. This prophecy of Agabus demonstrated the Lord's oversight and providential care for the welfare of his people. And it gave the brethren at Antioch the opportunity to demonstrate their charity as Christians. In Acts, the 12th chapter, we read, and this is verse 24, Acts 12, 24, "But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark." John was from the family of Mark, John Mark. After they got back, the brethren at Antioch, they were led by the Holy Spirit, they said, and this is recorded in chapter 13, verse 2, chapter 13, verse 2, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them." And that's laying their hands on them is an act of endorsement. It's not a gift of the Spirit. They laid their hands on them and sent them away. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, now begins his three missionary journeys. Now, the second prophecy of Agabus took place many years later. Paul was returning from his third and last missionary journey. He was on his way to Jerusalem, and the ship docked at Caesarea. The ruins of Caesarea, they're located on the coastline of Israel by the Mediterranean Sea. And we read about this account. Now, this is in Acts 21. Acts 21. It is verse 8 where we read, "And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him." Now, Philip was one of the seven who was chosen along with Stephen years before to be deacons in the early church. And in verse 9 it says, "And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy." Now, we are not really sure what it means that Philip's daughters prophesied. It is possible that they may have received the gift of prophecy by the laying on of hands, or since the word prophet can also be used in the sense of a public speaker or as a teacher, there is a suggestion in reprint 4467 which says they may have had some public occupation along the lines of public speaking or teaching. Possibly they were school teachers. So we're not sure what that really means. But in verse 10 it says, "And we tarried there many days. There came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Spirit, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him unto the hands of the Gentiles." Now, it is a well-known fact that Agabus had predicted a famine in the land years before, and it came to pass. Now, Agabus takes Paul's belt, he ties up his own hands and feet, and says, "The man who owns this belt will be bound at Jerusalem in the same way and delivered over to the Gentiles." So here is another forecast by Agabus. Will this prediction come to pass? What is the reaction of those traveling with Paul and the brethren at Caesarea? Verse 12, it says, And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. They wanted to stop Paul in his tracks. They thought that would be foolish. Why go to Jerusalem if he knew this would happen? But what is Paul's reaction to this latest prophecy by Agabus? In verse 13 it says, "Then Paul answered, 'What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" So Paul is very firm in his reply. No threat or fear is going to move him. He is going to finish the work which God has given him to do. Now, in every city that Paul went on this last journey, his third missionary journey, he said, this is recorded in Acts 20:22, that the Holy Spirit testified to him that bonds and afflictions awaited him at Jerusalem. Now, we are not informed how Paul received this knowledge, but somehow, through the influence or power of the Spirit, Paul knew this would happen even without the prophecy of Agabus. There is an interesting point to mention, which happened even before Paul landed at Caesarea. On the way there, the ship docked at Tyre for 7 days. And Paul and his group went ashore to look for some brethren. And this is recorded in Acts 21:4. It says, "And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem." So some followers at Tyre evidently had a revelation from God to the effect that Paul would suffer violence in the city of Jerusalem. And based on this information, they advised Paul not to go, just like the brethren at Caesarea did. And, you know, we're not to understand this testimony of these local disciples or to be a contradiction of Paul's understanding of the same Holy Spirit's leading. One teaching that Paul should not go to Jerusalem, and the other teaching that he should saying to Paul, "You go to Jerusalem." It appears that the weakness of the flesh of the disciples of Tyre took over, and also Caesarea, and they were looking out for Paul's temporal welfare. But Paul, he drew a different lesson from it. Going back to Caesarea in Acts 21:14, it says, "And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Eventually, these disciples saw the matter as Paul did and said, "The Lord's will be done." They recognized that Paul was being used by the Lord, and they were willing to be his companions during the difficult times to come ahead. Now we are going to look into the details of how the Jews delivered Paul unto the Gentiles. Agabus had said, "The Jews at Jerusalem shall bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." In Acts 21:17, "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, 'Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. James and the elders at Jerusalem, they acknowledge the great work which was being done among the Gentiles. So they said to Paul, there are many Jews who are believers in Jesus, yet they hold to the teachings of the law. And we know from other accounts, this was a burning question at the time. There was a new dispensation beginning. It seemed impossible to some that the law covenant was no longer necessary. Now, concerning these Jews, the elders at Jerusalem, they said to Paul, this is in verse 21, and they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Now, the brethren in Jerusalem, in attempt to bring everybody together, they spoke to Paul, and we're going to paraphrase their thinking on this subject. They said, we are in full accord with you and the noble work which you have been doing and bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. However, you know how great is the opposition here, how bitter is the hatred of the Jews, and that they have heard of you. Jews have come from Ephesus and Corinth and other places, have evidently misunderstood some things that you taught there, or at least misrepresented your teachings. They have heard that you are an enemy of the law, while we know that you believe that the law is just and holy and good, and that the law is full of shadows of good things to come. But now, as an offset to their harmful presentations, and as an example to some of our own brethren who are not strong along this line, and for the benefit also of some who we are trying to interest in the gospel of Christ, we have something to propose to you and to these brethren. And the elders' proposal to Paul is found in verse 23, Acts 21:23. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Now the vow that these four men had taken was the Nazarite vow. They had dedicated themselves in service to God for a fixed period. During the time of their vow, they would not cut off their hair. When the period of time of their vow was over, they had to be purified at the temple. They would offer some meat and drink offerings. They would then shave their head and burn the hair under the sacrifice on the altar. Now, these sacrifices, it's going to cost some money. So the elders at Jerusalem suggested that Paul would pick up the expenses of these sacrifices for the four Jews and himself in order to show good faith, to show his sincerity and his dealings with the Jews. The elders at Jerusalem suggested that Paul would act as the men's sponsor in this matter, so that the Jews would know then that the criticism that they had heard about Paul was not true. This purification process would last 7 days. We read in verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Now, we recall how Paul had reproved Peter when he was guilty of double dealing between the Jews and the Gentiles. Peter would eat with the Gentiles, but if Jews were present, then he would not. And Paul had told Peter to his face that Peter was not being consistent. Now, to win over some Jewish hearts, Paul himself endorses some of the ordinances of the law. Was this right to do, we ask? Brother Russell's comments about this act in reprint 3188, he says, "We can easily imagine that the bold champion of the truth in foreign lands would never have chosen such a course of his own volition, and that when the suggestion came to him, it was not enthusiastically received. Nevertheless, since it seemed to be the judgment of the apostles and brethren in general, seemed to be to their interest and according to their view of the advantage to their general cause, the apostle yielded his own preference." Paul, then, he went to the temple to purify himself and pay for some of the sacrifices that were offered. Why, then, did Paul also say that the law is only a shadow of good things to come, and it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away any sin? And Brother Russell, commenting further on this aspect in the same reprint article, 3188, says, "The sacrifices which pointed to Christ and which he fulfilled were no longer proper, but these sacrifices which the Nazarites offered in connection with their vows did not typify Christ's sacrifice, but rather the consecrations and devotions of the people, the antitypes of which will prevail during the millennium. It was no sin, therefore, on the apostles' part to join in this procedure." And then Brother Russell goes on this reprint article and goes on about the whole matter. He says, "Yet we incline to doubt the wisdom of the course pursued." And also he says, "We incline to believe that the Apostle Paul and all of his associates in this matter took a different view of it subsequently, as being a compromise which, without being sinful, was not advantageous and reflected no special credit upon any connected with it. Perhaps such a lesson was needed by the apostles and the church at Jerusalem, that they might learn to be more courageous in their presentations of truth." Well, what was the outcome of the matter? It says in verse 27, Acts 21:27, "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they have seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." That seems to be a case of a false report. The Jews saw Trophimus in the city of Jerusalem for 7 days, but not in the temple. And in verse 30, "And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple. And forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar." Now, the chief captain of the band is Claudius Lysias. He was the head of the Roman soldiers based at the castle of Antonio, which was next to the temple. And it says in verse 32, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them, and when they, that is the Jews, saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating Paul. Beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some cried another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty of the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. The prophecy of Agabus came true. Paul was literally bound with two chains and turned over to the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers. The people then followed after Paul to the castle, and he was allowed to address the Jews from the castle stairs, but they all yelled, "Away with him, away with him." The next day, Paul was allowed to leave the castle just to speak to the Sanhedrin. That's when Ananias, the high priest, ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul brought up the subject of the resurrection. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they began to argue among themselves because they held different views on the resurrection. And finally, the Roman soldiers again came down, brought Paul back to the castle for his safety. Now, back in the safety of the castle, it is recorded in verse 11 of the 23rd chapter. This is Acts 23:11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." The prophecy of Agabus was fulfilled. But either by a dream or some revelation, Paul received information here about spreading the gospel in Rome. And we read in Acts 23, verse 12, "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though we would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him.' And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, 'Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him.' And so Paul's nephew spoke to the chief's captain about the plot to kill his uncle. And continuing now in verse 22 of chapter 23, "So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, 'See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me.' And he called unto him two centurions, saying, 'Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200, at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts, that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix, the governor.'" So the chief captain, he provided this protection for Paul against this plot to take his life. The chief captain, you know, after learning that Paul was a Roman citizen, had Roman citizenship, he was also afraid himself because he had bound Paul and put him in prison. But it was really the Lord who overruled in the matter for the protection of Paul, because he had work for Paul to do in Rome. And what protection the Lord can provide against 40 Jews who want to kill Paul. Felix, the governor, was stationed at Caesarea. That's where Paul had come ashore, ending his third missionary journey. Paul spent the next 2 years there as a prisoner. And after 2 years, Paul met with the new governor of Judea. His name was Festus. And then he met with King Agrippa in Caesarea. And King Agrippa had agreed that Paul had done nothing wrong to be held in prison. But since Paul had appealed to his case to Caesar, off he was sent to Rome by ship with other prisoners to fulfill what was revealed to Paul 2 years before by the Holy Spirit. You must bear witness of me also at Rome. Well, brethren, these are the two prophecies of Agabus. What is the overall lesson in this prophecy, this latest one by Agabus? That Paul would be bound as a prisoner and turned over to the Gentiles and be kept in Roman hands. Paul himself said, being confident of this very thing, that he which had begun a good work in you will perform it or finish it unto the day of Jesus Christ. This work of character development which God began and completed in Paul, he has also begun in us. The only thing that can hinder our development is our own lack of faith and confidence in God's word and his promises. Our Heavenly Father can complete this work if we let him. Agabus, in his prophecy, said to Paul, you will be a prisoner and turned over to the Gentiles. Some of Paul's followers viewed Agabus' prophecy from a fleshly standpoint and therefore begged him not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul came to a different conclusion. We read in the 107th Psalm, verse 7, Psalm 107, 7, and he led them forth in the right way. He led them forth in the right way. With Paul and with all of spiritual Israel, it is really true that the Lord leads in the right way, in the best way, and that we as his people should be careful to note his leadings and be quick to follow them. In the end, we will surely see that he has led us in the right way, however different that way may be from the one that we would have chosen for ourselves. Sometimes the way that we take is not the one which the Lord has laid out for us. We sometimes make our own plans, and it is not the best way. However, the Lord may overrule our waywardness so that it will not work out to us as a handicap. I'm sure the Lord overruled in the matter with the four men who took the Nazarite vow. If there was a compromising spirit by the Apostle James and the elders, we can see that the Lord overruled any missteps by more quickly arresting Paul in order to fulfill Agabus' prophecy. Paul's confidence in the Lord's supervision of his work enabled him to read the lessons of that experience and go on rejoicing. Brethren, faith is largely a matter of education. As we recognize the Lord's providential care as taught in this lesson from the prophecy of Agabus and other lessons in his word, we can have assurance that the good work begun in us, he is able to finish it also. So brethren, let us then with full faith in him who has led us so far go through the coming days conquering, strong, not in ourselves, but in Him. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might.
Thank you, Brother Dan. We appreciate the lessons. The wisdom that comes from the Lord is a blessing to us when we can not only hear it, having read it, but also can apply it and live it. And those are lessons which we try to apply on a daily basis. We're always in need of greater focus on what the Lord's will is. But when we take a look at a lesson such as we've had today and get the benefits from seeing how, even though there might have been a frightening prospect for the apostle, the Lord knew how to lead him, and it fulfilled yet another statement by the Lord, of course, which is that he would suffer. Great things he would suffer for his name's sake. We thank Brother Dan for his lessons for us, and trust we can apply them in our lives. We're going to close with Brother Dan's choice of hymn number 301. 301. I have, before we actually sing that, though, a few words of greeting. These are from brethren who are online who mentioned to send love. Brother Jerry and Sister Sharon Leslie, Sister Virginia Palmgren, also known as Sister Mom, Brother Leon and Sister Barbara Millen, Sister Ruth Powell, Sister Laura Farmer, Brother Joe Sarasi, Sister Hazel McClellan, and David and Kathy Harp. There are 19 brethren that were connected from outside of this area, 19 connections, I should say, on the internet, so there are more that have actually joined us from far and wide. And it's so good to see so many of you out here. Sister Anna May, we'll begin. 301.
Holy Father, we approach your throne of grace at this time. We're very thankful for the privilege to leave the world and its cares to come assemble ourselves with those of like precious faith in this room to be refreshed on your wonderful promises. Help us to have more assurance of that thou hast led us in the right way and that you will provide in for us in doing thy will.
Help us to be more mindful of this fact and to leave the cares of the world behind us. We thank you for the death and resurrection of your Son, which is merit applied to us. We can approach thee at the throne of grace and ask for help in every time of need. So bless us at convention this day, and bless our fellowship to follow. We pray the words of our mouth and meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in thy sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Before we rise, I think you're familiar with the reception desk downstairs if you need the meal tickets. Sister Rochelle is there, Sister Celeste, and I think they have assistance from Sister Marilee. You can see them. If there's anything you need, please contact myself or Brother Ken or Brother Obi or one of the deacons. We'll try to help you. The Lord bless your fellowship time. Don't forget the names that you might find on a table in the far back to sign for those who are not with us and who are in need. Lord bless.